All right. Well, welcome to Seacoast. My name is Josh Walters. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. So glad you are here to join us. I want to welcome you if you're joining us online, somewhere else in the world, or at one of our campuses, wherever you may be. It's a special weekend here at Seacoast in that it is Next Steps Weekend, where it's an opportunity for you to do just that, take a next step. We've all got next steps that we can take in our faith and our walk with the Lord and in connection with his church. So it's an opportunity for you to connect with some other people and get a vision of what it would look like for you to use your gifts to serve here at the church. Matthew 16:33 says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Man, there is so much joy to be found, so much life to be had as you start to use your gifts to serve others. There's so many different ways you could do that. You could serve on the prayer team here or at any of our campuses, praying for folks in response time. You can serve with kids or with students in Kids Coast or Custom. You could serve on the worship or production team, or maybe you're like me and God has gifted you to make a joyful noise, not really a pleasant one when you sing. You could serve somewhere else, right? We could look at it. We're launching a new campus in December, Point Hope off the Clements Ferry Road. You could check out that launch team. So whatever the case, you are a campus pastor or venue host, I'll let you know where you can check that out today, but we would love to help you take a next step. Well, for the last few weeks, we have been in a series called Built Different, where we've been studying lessons on endurance from the heroes of our faith. I think we would all say that we would agree that, yeah, endurance is an important trait, an important attribute to have and to grow in, but the question is why? Why is it important that we have endurance? Endurance allows you or empowers you to finish what you started in faith. Allows you to finish what you started in faith. So if you decided you wanted to get healthy or you wanted a six pack or whatever the goal was, you start working out, you start going to the gym, and at some point you're gonna get tired. Maybe you're gonna get injured. You're not gonna feel like going. Endurance allows you to finish what you started in faith. If you're married, you stood at an altar. You vowed to one another for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. The first day, the first week was so great. But then you experienced pain, disappointment, frustration. Endurance allows you to finish what you started in faith. Well, the same is true of our faith journey. If one day we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, if we want to run the race to win the prize, then we're going to need endurance to finish. In preparation for the message this weekend, this was the visual that came to mind for me, that of a salt shaker. Our family loves going out to Mexican, and instead of just salting the chips, you know, she'll shake and salt up the whole basket. Our kids love to get a chip and pass around the salt shaker, and each of them just, yeah, isn't that great? It'd be so good, you know, and salt's getting all over the table. At some point, we're like, this is messy. This isn't healthy. Put the salt away. Just salt, you know, give it all a little shake, right? Well, have you ever been in a season of life where in some way that visual could be used to describe your experience? One day, things felt pleasant or happy or peaceful or whatever word you would use to describe you moderately enjoying your life. Things were steady, were consistent. It felt like your feet were on solid ground. And in the next moment, it feels like your feet have been taken out from under you. What was consistent is inconsistent. What was joyful is now painful. Now you're up here on stage making a mess with the salt, right? Well, the only way to get what is inside outside is to turn it upside down and shake it. I mean, all of us have been through seasons of our lives where one minute things felt steady, predictable, comfortable, and the next minute we're constantly discouraged, constantly frustrated. In a word, we are suffering. In the Declaration of Independence, each person is bestowed three unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They're not something that anyone can take from you. They're granted by God upon birth. Well, nothing robs us of life. Nothing hinders our freedom. Nothing makes it less likely for us to experience happiness quite like suffering. Upon accepting Christ, each of us made a profession of faith. We acknowledged that we were sinners, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, that the price to be paid because of my sin is death and separation from God. But God, because of his incredible love for you and me, so loved us that he sent his son to pay the price for our sin. He who knew no sin became sin. He took our sin upon himself that we might become the righteousness of God, that we could have eternal life in Christ. It was a profession of faith. If you were to do a foundation inspection on the life of a believer, what is this thing they've built their life upon? What you should find is faith. Faith in God's word, faith in his promises, faith that his spirit is with you, that he is for you. That said, much of the experience of our faith is built on passages that largely resemble life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Passages like Jeremiah 29:11, which says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." It's like, man, I want some of that. Prosper me, God, that I would have a hope, that I would have a future for myself, for our family, that at some point, hard work and hustle would give way to prosperity and blessing. Man, I want some of that. Verses like John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Some translations say, and have it more abundantly. Other translations say a rich, full, and satisfying life. And we say, yes, man, I want that. I want to prosper. I want abundance. I want rich, full, and satisfying. We would all say yes and amen. Verses like Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his life that is at work within us. It's like, I want to experience a life. I want to be blessed in such a way that it's beyond anything I could have even known to ask or imagine. Well, the challenge is when we live in a culture that promises life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and we maintain a faith experience where we expect prosperity, blessing, and abundance, we set ourselves up for a crisis. Are those things true of God's word? Absolutely. Are they things that the believer can hold on to? Absolutely. But the outcomes don't always look the way that we would like. It's so difficult for us to have an eternal perspective when we face loss or suffering or pain, when the reality of the life that we live, Jesus told us in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. There is going to be difficulty. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be pain. Welcome to Seacoast. What an encouraging word, right? It's like, we all know it's going to be part of our journey, but when it happens, man, it can knock us over. Like, blow us back. What is going on? Why is this happening? In 1 Peter 4:12, the response to this, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Man, so often that's how we feel, right? When the way of the cross, Jesus said, come, follow me, was of service, was of sacrifice, was of suffering. Man, he endured a brutal death to pay the price for our sin and then called us to go and follow him. Are we favored by him? Absolutely. Does he love us? Is he with us? Does he have good plans for us? Yes. But we live in a fallen, busted, and broken world of which sin and suffering is a part of it. We're all going to experience. So the crux of today's message is this: a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. We want to be able to lean our full weight on our faith, believing that God is our provider, our healer, our hope. All of our trust is in him. And in order to have that kind of faith, we're going to go through seasons of suffering, seasons where our faith is tested. Well, no one experienced suffering or testing in Scripture quite like Job. If you're new here to church or maybe new reading your Bible and you were flipping through the index, you might have thought it said job and it was a book about employment opportunities for the believer. That is not the case, as helpful as that would be, right? It's called Job. It's a real story about a real guy. Most scholars believe that it's the oldest book in the Bible, which is interesting, only because the first book would be written as a narrative about suffering. Our Savior would come and experience great suffering. Of course, you and I are going to experience suffering. It's one of three books in the Old Testament that aren't named after an Israelite. Job was a foreigner. We don't have any information geographically in the book as to exactly where the land of Uz is located. We do know from Lamentations chapter 4 that it's associated with Edom. So by way of geography, it's far away from Israel, far away from Jerusalem. Being a foreigner, he's not living under any of the covenant promises or relationships with God's people. In some way, the book of Job is to be an extreme version of your story and mine. The writer didn't want us distracted by any of the other narratives or associations that come with scripture, but that we would all pick up and understand on the theme that suffering and pain is going to be a part of our journey. It starts in Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters." I didn't mention this earlier, but most scholars believe his last name may have been Walters. It was a different deal. "And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. He was healthy, he was wealthy, he was God-fearing, just an amazing man." Well, as the chapter goes on, all of the angels come to present themselves to God, and Satan comes with them. And God asks Satan, "What you been up to? Where you been?" And he said, "I've been roaming the earth to and fro." And God, who is so proud of his servant Job, asks Satan, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job?" Which does make me think, God, if you are ever in the least bit proud of me, could you please keep that to yourself? Just don't mention it to Satan, right? Well, Satan replies to God and say, "Yes, I have seen him, but does he fear you for no reason? Like you have a hedge of protection around his health, around his wealth, around his family and his livestock. If you stretch out your hand against him, surely he will curse you." And so God said, "Okay, well, very well then. Everything that he has in his life is under your authority, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." And that's where we pick up with the story in verse 13 of chapter 1. It says, "One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, but I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants. I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.'" 4 different messengers, 3 different times we read, "while he was still speaking." The writer wanted us to know that the trouble kept coming. Have you ever heard the phrase, when it rains, it pours, right? You leave the house and you run out of gas and you spill the coffee on the shirt, then you're late to work. It's like, give me a break. Well, Job got the worst news all at once. It's hard to relate to the loss of cattle and camels, all those things, but it would be essentially as a business owner, the business and all the inventory is gone. Provision is over. Those that you love most are gone. Somebody stole your crypto wallet and you don't have any Bitcoin. You know, like everything's gone. You have nothing anymore. And in a moment, man, life was totally different. In a very real sense, it had been turned upside down and he was being shaken. If Job's story is an extreme version of yours and mine, if there are going to be moments of loss and pain and suffering, what theologians would call this as believers is having a theology of suffering, that we understand who we are as children of God, that we understand the heart and nature of God, that we can accept and process the pain in our life. What can we learn from his story? A couple thoughts for us. The first of which is our reaction to suffering reveals what's inside. Our reaction to suffering reveals what's inside. By definition, a reaction is an automatic, emotional, or impulsive action. Automatic, emotional, or impulsive action. Reacting is often a fight or flight instinct, meaning when something happens, what comes out of you without you thinking? If you were to think about the last time you were cut off in traffic, maybe in the Seacoast parking lot, right? When someone cuts you off, do you pump the brakes and pull back? And dear God, they must be in a rush. I'll give them a little room. Get them there safely, you know? Or do you hit the gas, hit the horn, and give them the finger? Come on. When I was growing up, my Granny Walters used to keep a gun in her glove box. And somebody cut her off in traffic. She'd make sure to pull up beside them at the light in her Cutlass. She'd reach over there and grab that gun, and she'd knock on her window with it. I'm like, boy, Granny was built different. Better watch out, right? I have since learned that's a felony. I would not encourage that. Granny, however, has gone to be with Jesus, and so the statute of limitations no longer applies, right? When you experience anger, frustration, pain, suffering, what comes out of you without you even thinking about it? It's actually gold, because we all have an ideal, how we want to think about ourselves, who we are, who we're becoming. But it's not until the moment that suffering comes, that pain surprises us, that we get to see what's really happening inside of us. For Job, we see that in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Upon receiving all that news, it says that this Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Job had walked with God long enough to remind himself that I am merely a steward. I have been crazy blessed with so much, but it is not my own. The Lord has given it to me and the Lord has taken it away. May the Lord be praised. When was the last time that you experienced pain or suffering? Was it an unexpected job loss that changed everything in your life? You could no longer afford the house or the car or the city, and you had to make a move to live with friends or family. It led to a financial crisis, which created so much anxiety and struggle. Was it a relationship of some kind, a friendship, a marriage that fell apart, weren't able to reconcile the differences and changed everything? Was it a diagnosis of some kind? Upon receiving the news, what first came out of you? It's gold, so much for us to learn there. If you don't like what you saw, if you don't like what you experienced, James gives up a blueprint of how to grow for the next time. He says, consider it pure joy. Everybody say, consider. Consider, think about it as pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith, remember, a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. The testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Anytime we go through pain or suffering in our lives, it can be so hard to see it, so hard to believe it in the moment. But as a child of God, anything I walk through has been sifted through the hands of God. He works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He is with us and will use it to mature us and refine us that we might not be lacking anything. Our reaction to suffering reveals what's inside of us. Number two, our response to suffering reveals what we believe. Our response to suffering. By definition, a response is a thoughtful, deliberate, and considerate action that creates space for conscious thought and choice. So instead of what just comes out of you naturally without thinking, a response is very deliberate, very thoughtful. For Job, upon receiving all of this news, he shaves his head, he rips his robe, and he sits in silence grieving for 7 days. He has three friends who show up and initially do the best thing you could do when someone is suffering. I know when there's loss and pain, it can be so hard reaching out or showing up and not knowing what to say. Well, the best thing is to not say anything. It's called the ministry of presence, to just be there with them in their crying, be there with them in their pain. And they initially show up with so much compassion on Job. But after 7 days of grieving and silence where they're sitting with him, Job begins to question, why is this happening? God, what are you doing? And at that point, his friend's commentary turns from compassion to criticism. They start saying things like, well, Job, this is happening because you have sin in your life. This is happening maybe because your children have sinned. One friend says, Job, you ought to be thankful because things should be much, much worse for you. But Job, having sat in his grief and questioning, makes a very thoughtful and deliberate declaration in chapter 13, verse 15. He says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Despite their criticism, despite his wife saying, you should curse God and die. It's like he believed God was his provider. He believed God was with him. He believed good about the heart of God. And he said, though he slay me, though everything be gone, my hope will be in him. A few months ago, I was at our Greenville campus. Met a guy named Brett Harker during response time of a service. And we pulled away for him to share some of his story. And upon hearing it, I thought about Job's story this week. And in many days, it's a modern day version of it. Take just a minute and watch this.
That was our Disneyland there. It was in the backyard with my grandpa, and that's where my love of baseball really took shape. My grandpa's really big on, if you're a Christian, this was more than just a sport. This was a missionary field. In my senior year of high school, ended up finding out that essentially, my dad was living a double life and ended up leaving our family right when I was going off to college. You go from one day where you would do anything for your father, and then all of a sudden all this unfolds, and now you're like, I don't even know if I knew the person I was living with. It honestly gave me an advantage over a lot of people from a baseball standpoint. They were playing to have fun, and I was plan to put food on my table. I knew that I needed to get to the next level to start making an income to help me and my mom. July of 2005, the Philadelphia Phillies selected me in the fifth round of Major League Baseball draft. I just remember crying my eyes out. Of course, financially, it wasn't like I became rich, but you know, I knew how I was going to pay the bills. It was a God thing. I don't know how else to say it. It was a God thing. There had never been a junior drafted out of the College of Charleston in the history of College of Charleston. Here I am, I'm gonna get paid to have a jersey on and play baseball and do the thing I love. So I ended up playing 7 years. I was playing in Nebraska when my arm finally gave out. And while I was rehabbing, Greenville High School came and asked me if I wanted to be an assistant coach for them. And the much smarter one of the two of us, my wife said, let's just pray about it. And I ended up doing it. And on day one, I absolutely fell in love with coaching. And then at 31 years old, was named the head coach at Furman University, which is in Greenville, South Carolina, my hometown. And we just did things different. We invited kids to church. They had them over to our dinner table. My wife's cooked a lot of meals for a lot of hungry college-age kids. I remember one time, one of my assistant coaches getting baptized in an ice bath pool out in left field before a practice. Such a cool moment, right? We were building something really special. COVID hit, and the administration there had decided that for financial reasons that they were going to no longer have a baseball program there. And instantly, everything changed. It was as brokenhearted as you could be. I thought that was my forever home, the way we were doing things and the way we were building things. And it got to a point, once again, where me and my wife just had to take it to God and say, God, we don't know what's going on here, but we just need your provision through this whole thing. Somehow make good come out of this. Ended up getting a call from Limestone University. I was not sure if I was going to go there or not. Was not sure at all. This is what they came to the table with. You know, where do you want to go from here? And I said, my wife's at Sam's. Let me call her. I'll never make decisions without us talking. And I called her up. And I said, hey, so this is where we're at. This is what Limestone's offered. And she starts bawling on the phone. And I said, definitely wasn't that much money to be crying. I don't know what we're crying about. And she said, walk into my office and open up the desk drawer, flip over the post-it note. And I flipped it over and it said, we will be at Limestone and they will offer you this. She said, I was driving down the road and God literally told me, you guys are ending up at Limestone. And just so you know, this is me talking, this is what he's going to be offered. And to the penny was what I was offered. The kids were incredible. And getting to show them what it's like to, you know, have a coach that'll invite them to church and invest on them on and off the field, it was an honor to get to do stuff like that. Last year, about to go get on the team bus, and my wife sends me a video, and I click on the video, and it's my son's first home run ever. And I'm bawling. My team's right there. I had to turn away, and I'm bawling, and a dad that I'm very close with came up and goes, "Are you all right?" And I said, "Well, I'm about to go watch 10 other boys hit home runs, but I'm not there to see my own boy hit a home run." And I was sad, and I was mad, and all this again. Although I never ever wanted it to happen again, we just said, once again, we're not gonna take this orphan mindset. Our God's the King of Kings, and we're gonna walk around and know that he's got the situation at hand. And then almost on command, I get a call from a good buddy who started Anchor Bat Company, and it's a Christian-based baseball bat company made in Greenville, South Carolina, and offered me an incredible role there. And right now in this chapter of life, you know what I'm doing on Thursday? I'm coaching my 7-year-old son, getting to coach his team. In God's grace, he's sitting there going, "Well, why don't you see some of your own boys' home runs here for a little bit?" So that's the chapter we're living in right now, and I couldn't be more excited with it.
I first met Brett in Greenville after the Limestone closing. He was sharing a story about his career, then Furman, and then now Limestone. And he didn't have any, there weren't any next steps as of yet. And I was just thinking, man, as a father, as a man, how would I be feeling about providing for my family, about what am I gonna do now with my life if the baseball chapter is over? Like, so many questions coming to mind, but what I saw in Brett was so much confidence, so much faith, so much joy with zero answers. He said the same thing. We're not gonna take on some orphan mentality. Our God is the King of Kings. He's got good in store for me. I just remember driving home from Greenville that day being like, "God, if there's ever a moment of unexpected pain, unexpected suffering, God, would you give me that same measure of faith, that same measure of joy?" He was so excited telling stories of seeing God provide. You know, hindsight is 20/20, right? It's easy to look back over Brett's story and see the kindness of God, the sovereignty of God, how he's walked with him, placed and positioned him to even know in this season of life, the sweetest gift he could have is being close to home to coach his boy, but also to have a role that still gives him access to the highest level of the game. It's right, only God could do that. But in the midst of that story, any leg of the journey, man, it can feel so far off. Our response to suffering reveals what we really believe to be true. So number one, our reaction to suffering reveals what's inside. Our response, our deliberate, considerate profession of faith reveals what we truly believe. And number three, our reward for suffering is God himself. Our reward for suffering is God himself. At the end of all of this pain, Job spends about 20 chapters in dialogue with his friends, going back and forth. Then he begins to have a conversation with God where God helps him process all of his why and question, giving perspective to Job. "Job, where were you when I created the earth, when I hung the stars, when I set the boundary of the sea?" Job repents. He's humbled there before the Lord. And then in chapter 42, verse 5, he makes a contrast between the faith he once has and the faith that he has today. He said, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." Bible says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And there's so many verses that we hold on to and know that he is my provider, that he is my counselor, my comforter, my friend, that he will never leave me nor forsake me, that he is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those that are crushed in spirit. Passages that are handles for us when we're going through pain and suffering. And Job's profession was, I had heard of you. I used to think I knew who you were, but now I have seen you. And it was because of his suffering. When I think about the last 20 years of my life, man, there have been so many epic highs. Childbirth and marriage and ways that God has shown up and blessed and done incredible things in my life and my kids' lives. But there has been some epic pain and suffering. In our marriage, when my dad got sick, supposed to be a routine procedure that left him in a vegetative state. He moved into our home and he and my mom and us cared for him for several months until he passed there in our guest room. Changed everything. Last year, my wife's father-in-law going in for a procedure has a complication, passes away, gives way to a season of relational pain and tension and family. So many moments of suffering. And it was in each of them, would I want to go back and change them? Yes, so I wouldn't have to experience them again. But in each of them, I came out of them much more mature, having seen God. He shifted things from my head to my heart, verses that I had memorized, things that I knew about the heart of God, things that I could tell you about the character or person of God, but not things I could stand on and put my full weight and trust in. It's in our pain and suffering where God is close, where he meets us, where our faith becomes settled and sturdy, where we become strong. The next time you experience pain, the next time struggle finds its way into your story, don't act as if something strange were happening to you. It is the way of the cross. But pay close attention to how you react, to how you respond, and expect to see the face of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your presence in our lives and the highs and the lows. And I pray for every person here today, knowing in a room this size with campuses and online, there are people here experiencing that incredible suffering today. The grief of pain and loss and lives and futures that may never look the same. I pray, God, that today amidst the pain and suffering, that you would flip the script. If there's been anger, if there's been bitterness, if there's been frustration, God, that it could be considered as an invitation from you to intimacy, to see your face, that faith that may seem so conceptual would become concrete, something that we can stand on, believe in, and hold on to. God, meet us in our pain, mature us, complete us that we might not be lacking anything. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're new here to Seacoast, it's my favorite part of every service. I want to encourage you to hang out for just a few more minutes. Our worship team's going to come back up, lead us in two songs, but we want to invite you to consider two questions. God, what are you saying to me, and what am I going to do about it? Maybe your next step is to go to a cross. People are going to get up, start moving around the room. You can grab a sheet of paper and a pencil there by the cross. Maybe you want to write some pain or suffering that you have been walking through. Maybe you don't like your reaction to it, or the way that you've responded, and you just want to write it on a sheet of paper and pin it to the cross, giving it to God. Say, God, as your kid, I know this has been sifted through your hands. Help me to see it as you do. A light and momentary trouble, as Paul says. Use it to mature me, to complete me. You just pray that and pin it to the cross. For others, maybe you want to come and receive prayer. We'll have members of our elders and prayer team here along the stage and in the corridors throughout the room. The most meaningful moments I've had at Seacoast has come in response time with a member of the prayer team, where something that felt bigger than me, that I couldn't bear the weight of, that I didn't have vision on a next step, I didn't know what God was doing, I would go and they would pray over me, anoint me with oil, speak God's word over me in confidence. Maybe you want to go and light a candle, just symbolic of praying, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you move in this situation? Would you move in this person's life? You'll have an opportunity to come and receive communion. You don't have to be a member of Seacoast, just a member of the body of Christ. Remember his body that was given for you, his blood that was shed for you. Then we'll sing and celebrate an awesome God. So what is he saying to you? What are you going to do about it? Let's respond together.